We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 tonight. We're moving up. Let's start by reading through this chapter. Only 14 verses, not too long. Beginning of verse 1, we see John writes and says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." What we find here in Revelation chapter 5 is a continuation of what we see in chapter 4. It's all the same vision. This is all part of what John sees as he's in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, the emphasis is upon the throne. The central figure is the throne of God there in heaven, a throne that is set or prepared for judgment. We see it ends with a song of praise, this time a praise to God because he is worthy. He is worthy because he is the one who has created all things and the one by whom all things exist and were created. Revelation chapter 5, the focus changes from the throne to this scroll that we see in the first verse. A scroll that is sealed with seven seals held in the right hand of God who sits upon the throne in heaven. The challenge is issued, who is worthy to loose the seals and to open this scroll? And then finally we see this one ends with a song of praise to the Lamb. He is worthy, not because he is the Creator, although he is, but because he is the one who has redeemed everyone to God. So the theme of Revelation chapter 5 is redemption. Redemption speaks of release or freedom from bondage or captivity. And the focus is on the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb, but he is the kinsman redeemer, and that's the focus in this chapter. So chapter 4 is the one who sits on the throne. Chapter 5 is the one who stands at the right hand of him who sits on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in this chapter, surprise, surprise, because I think this is one of the chapters that's critical to understand what's going on in the book of the Revelation. In verse 1, we see, and this is as far as we're going to get tonight, verse 1, and only halfway through it. John continues again what he saw in heaven. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately he says, 'I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.'" So we're looking at things in heaven that will result in things which must take place after this. The whole rest of the book of Revelation, especially chapters 6 through 19, flow from these two chapters, and an explanation of what's going on in those chapters is given in these. He sees there in chapter 5, verse 1, he sees in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, and that's God, that's the Father, he sees that he's holding a scroll. This scroll is written inside and on the back, and the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Sometimes it's called a book, but It's kind of misleading if we take the word book, because we think of a book like what we pick up and read. And it's a bound book, you know, and so forth. And it's, the idea that it's written inside and on the back makes sense to us with books, because our books are all written two pages. Not too many books you read that are written on one page, you know, and the back page is empty. But the scroll that's described here is literally a roll. It's sometimes translated book, oftentimes. But it's not like our bound books. It's something that is, the ancient scrolls were read horizontally rather than vertically. You would hold the rolls for the scrolls were on the left and the right as you went, and you would, you know, roll out the right and roll up the left as you read it, and you would read through it. It was written in columns. There were narrow columns that were written on it. And so this scroll written on the inside, on the outside, was unusual. The scrolls typically weren't written that way. They weren't written on the back side. This one was. We might ask the question, why? And I don't know for sure. Some have conjectured that because there's such a volume of information, there's so much here to see and understand, and that it's important that way. That's possible. There is a lot, I think, that's going to be in this scroll, as we see. And certainly the book of Revelation is not an easy book to understand, so the depth of the information here, I think, is indicated as well. But we really don't know for sure. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. Seven seals all hold this one scroll together. It's not seven books sealed. There's one scroll that's sealed with seven seals. The number seven we've already looked at is the number of spiritual perfection. That fits in with everything we see in the book of the Revelation, which is a book of consummation. Now, the question we're going to look at tonight and only get halfway through is this question. What is this scroll with the seven seals? What's the significance of it? What does it mean? There are a lot of different ideas if you read different commentaries, and I just picked out a few. There are several different ideas in that. Some commentators believe that the scroll is the Old Testament scriptures. Some believe that it's the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. It's the whole scriptures. But the problem with this is, this scroll is what? What's the key element to it? It's sealed. Now, are our Old Testament scriptures sealed? Are the New Testament scriptures sealed? Now, I don't understand the idea why they would think that, but that doesn't seem to fit. Those passages of scripture are open to us. Some believe that this is God's claim of divorce against Israel. I thought this was a strange one. I had never heard this before, and I certainly don't know of any scriptural basis for that. We know that Israel committed adultery or harlotry with God. They, you know, God was described as being married to Israel in the Old Testament scripture, and we know that adultery was committed there by Israel and so forth. But claim of divorce, I don't see that at all. Maybe those who think that God is finished with Israel altogether, and that the church, the body of Christ, is the new spiritual Israel, and we're going to pick up and get all the blessings that they would have gotten. But anyway, I don't see any scriptural basis for that. The fourth idea, I guess, is that this is God's sentence against the enemies of the church. And again, there are a lot of people who like to read the church into the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, as we saw. But, the problem with this is the church. I don't believe the church is the subject of the book of Revelation at all. Anywhere in here, I don't think it has concerns the church, the body of Christ. So that one doesn't seem to fit. The next one is that some believe it's the history of the Christian church. And again, we see that really emphasized in chapters 2 and 3. But the ones that think this, I think, must think that a lot of these events of the book of Revelation are already past, are taking place now. I don't know. But again, the church is not the subject of this book. And two, think about the church, the body of Christ. What's this book all about? It's a book that describes what? Judgment. This is a book of judgment. Think about that in relation to the church, the body of Christ. If you look at the judgment of our sins, where did the judgment for our sins take place? On the cross. And that's something that's past. That's finished. And the only other judgment that we will go through as members of the church is what? Judgment seat of Christ, which has nothing to do with our sins and is all about simply the reward for faithful service to the Lord. So, and both of those things occur before the events in the book of the Revelation ever even begin. Another idea is that the scroll is the book of the new covenant with Israel. And certainly the book of Revelation will show how the new covenant is going to be fulfilled. There's no question about that. But the bulk of this book is all about judgment. The new covenant is a covenant that's described as a covenant of God's mercy upon His people, and how that people will be brought back to Him. And the scroll and the sealed book are all about judgment. When you look in Revelation chapter 6 and you see these scrolls unleashed, when they're loosed, judgments come from God, from heaven upon the earth. So that doesn't seem to fit as well. Again, I see the New Covenant certainly being involved in this book, but I don't think that's what this is. That this scroll is not the New Covenant. Some believe that this scroll is God's will. Now, not God's will in what He desires or what God decrees, but like God's will, like a will and testament. His final settlement of God's affairs for basically the whole universe, for all of creation. And there's an element of truth to that as well. I think this certainly does describe how God is going to settle affairs with all creation. I think that's certainly true. People who believe this base it on the fact that under Roman law, a will was required to be sealed with seven seals. So they take that secular idea from Roman history and they believe that that's what's pictured here. This was commonly understood illustration in the first century when the Romans were ruling, and so that this scroll would therefore reveal God's counsels, God's decrees, God's purpose for the consummation of all things. And in one sense, there's an element of truth to that, because that's what this book is all about, and I think that's what this scroll is about. Let's look at some scriptural ideas that I think will help in this. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 9, for instance. Daniel chapters 2 and 7. Daniel is a book of prophecy. It's a book of history, but it's also a book of prophecy. It was written while Daniel was already in captivity in Babylon, started in Babylon. Later he went under captivity to Medo-Persians. But Daniel chapters 2 and 6, this whole book contains visions and prophecies for how God is going to complete and fulfill His purpose for Israel. That's what this book is all about, Daniel's people, Israel, and their holy city, Jerusalem. Daniel chapters 2 and 7 picture the times of the Gentiles, when Israel and when Jerusalem would go under the dominion of Gentile nations. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C. It continued all the way up even to the time of Christ under Roman rule. That vision has been interrupted today because we're living in the dispensation of God's grace, which was a mystery. It was not vision, not seen in these pictures. But this is the times of the Gentiles, which will find its completion in the end times during that last 70th of Daniel chapter 9. So that's pictured in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. But in chapter 9, we see that there's prophecy given to Daniel because he thought at the end of 70 years that it was going to be all over. And he is corrected by God with this vision. Look at verse 24, where God says 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, are determined, marked out, for your people, Daniel, that's Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. What's the purpose of this vision? What are these 70 sevens, or 490 years, what are they all about? They're to finish the transgression. Israel's primary transgression was idolatry. To make an end of sins, to bring sin to its conclusion, to make reconciliation for their iniquity, to reconcile them to God, to bring in everlasting righteousness when there are new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, which is either a reference to the temple itself or to the one who will sit there in Jerusalem as their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of this is about. And so the purpose of those 490 years. The last seven years is the final stage of Gentile dominion, headed up by Satan's man, the prince who is to come. Look at verse 26. After 62 weeks or sevens, it says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 1 7. Now, that's the prince who is to come. That's the beast that rises up out of the sea in Revelation 13. He is the Antichrist. He is the son of perdition. That's who will be the one who will head up this final stage of Gentile dominion. In the middle of that 77, there will be an abomination of desolation that will be set up in the holy place, in the temple itself, the Holy of Holies. And Jesus warned about that. Keep your place in Daniel. Look at Matthew chapter 24. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they asked him about the end of the age and the signs of his coming, he gave them this particular sign. Look at verse 15, Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. In other words, you need to be able to get away as soon as possible from Jerusalem. Get into the wilderness. For, verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Great tribulation, a time of great trouble upon God's people Israel. And we go back to Daniel this time. Go back to Daniel chapter 12 this time. This great tribulation period is mentioned in the book of Daniel, is indicated. We saw it already in Daniel chapter 9, but we see it especially in Daniel chapter 12. Look at the first verse. He says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. Now, Michael is the archangel. Now, he is described as the great prince, the ruler, who stands watch over the sons of your people. He is the angel, the great prince, who has particular, his particular role is to stand up for the people of Israel, protect them, okay? We speak about guardian angels. He is Israel's guardian angel, is what he is. He says, for there will be a time of trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now, if you go through Daniel, you can get some ideas of what's going to be like during the tribulation period. But not much detail. There are ideas. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be trouble. It's going to be like the pain of a woman going through, you know, childbirth pains. That type of thing. Not a whole lot of detail. And so we see this prophecy again here in chapter 12 where about Michael's work and so forth. And this is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's what's going to happen during that 77, in particular the last 3.5 years. But look at verse 4 right here, Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, what does he tell him? Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Shut up the words. Seal the book until the time of the end. What do we see in Revelation chapter 5? There is a book or a scroll held in the right hand of God, and it is sealed up, and it is the time of the end. Revelation chapter 5, we are at the time of the end. John sees these things happening, and this is what's going on. So Daniel's told to shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. He says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Daniel says, then I looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Or how many times? 3.5. One time, plus two times, plus a half a time. 3.5 times. It's identified as 1,260 days, as 42 months, as 3.5 years, as the middle of that 77. That's how long it's going to be. He says, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, and that's what will take place during that tribulation period, all these things shall be finished. And Daniel says, and although I heard, he says, I didn't understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He wants to know more. I mean, this sounds terrible for his people Israel. They're going to be shattered. He didn't want to know. How long is it going to last? He wants to know more about this. And he said to me, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until when? Time of the end. And that's what we see. In Revelation chapter 5, we have reached that point. We are at the time of the end. And what has been sealed up in this scroll is now about to be loosed. And that's what we see in this time. Look a little further with me. Look at verse 10. He says one other thing. He says, this is sealed up. But he does tell him this. Many shall be purified, made white. And look at the next word. And refined. Now, you see that very expression used in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, God's going to bring His people through the fires of judgment. He says, and they're going to be refined. Two-thirds of them are going to be cut off and die. One-third is going to be brought through that fire and refined like silver or gold. And they will be His people and He will be their God. That'll be how that new covenant is fulfilled. But He's going to bring them through those fires of trouble and difficulty. He says, many shall be purified and refined. But, He says, the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wicked are going to be judged. They'll not understand what's going on, but they're going to be judged because of their wicked deeds. But all of the detail of that, he says, is going to be sealed up. And so I think as we look at this, I think this clearly points to that book, that scroll that we see in Revelation chapter 5 that is sealed up. Now, it seems reasonable, certainly to me, that the words that were sealed in Daniel's day are found in that scroll. The refining of Israel is what's going to take place in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And the wrath of God poured out upon the wicked, especially the kingdom of the beast, Satan's man, the Antichrist. Look at Isaiah. Look at the passage in Isaiah. You can leave Daniel now. Take your finger out and go to Isaiah chapter 29. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll give you just a basic of what this is about. Verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 29 are warnings, woes that are given upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. That's the southern kingdom and upon their capital, Jerusalem. It talks about the judgment that's coming from God. And in verses 9 and 10, it says basically Israel is going to be blinded to these things. Look at verse 9. We'll pick up right there. It says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. Interesting that the prophets have been closed, and the eyes of the seers have been covered as well. Look at verse 11, how he puts it. He said, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. He says, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. You'd like to read it, but you can't. You can't read it because it's sealed. The words of the vision are sealed. What's going to happen? What's going to take place fully? It's not really known. It's not made known in those Old Testament prophets as what we see in Revelation chapter 5. Now, some believe, and let's move on to another idea. That's one idea to look at, and I think it's certainly related to that, and I think that's part of it is probably true. Some believe that this scroll with seven seals is the title deed to the earth. Title deed. A title deed is what indicates ownership of something. So this is the title deed to the earth itself, to the kingdoms of the world, to, in a sense, all the universe or all of God's creation. Look in Genesis. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. When you look at the beginning, you see God created the heavens and the earth, and the greatest of His creation was man. And we know that man was created in the very image of God, but man was given dominion. Look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. At the end of the sixth day, we see this. It says, and then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, meaning Adam and Eve, I believe, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them have what? Dominion. Dominion is rule, overseership, okay? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, and notice, and subdue it, so that it comes under you. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in the beginning, Adam was given dominion over the creation. Man was to rule and subdue all the creation. It was to be under him. That's what God put him in that position for, and that's how God created him. What happened to destroy that situation? Sin. The entrance of sin into the world. That dominion was lost. I mean, they were even expelled from the Garden of Eden. And that dominion over all creation was lost to man. They were no longer in that same way. The dominion over creation then was usurped or taken over by someone else. Who? Satan. Satan took those things. The creation was brought under the bondage of corruption and death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and not only that, but sin brought death. And death passed upon all men, but the bondage of corruption and death also passed upon all creation. Not only did man die, but so did the animals, and so did the birds, and even the plants. Everything died. Everything was corrupt. And it talks about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, that the whole creation was brought under the bondage of corruption. It's interesting to look at the corruption and the death. Who had the power of death? Who is described in the Scriptures having the power of death? That's actually Satan. Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, him who had the power of death. Satan. The devil himself. And so that's one of the reasons he is usurped, because he is the author of confusion. He's the author of corruption. He's the author of death. He's been instrumental in bringing that all. Satan was called by the Lord Jesus Christ the prince of this world. Look in John chapter 12. It's an interesting context in which he says it. There's a couple of times he mentioned it. Let's look at this one in particular. Jesus has just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He has been announced and proclaimed to Israel as their Messiah, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as the King of Israel. And so as he comes in, he makes it very clear in some of the statements that are recorded in John's Gospel that he has come into this world to die. Look at verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, it's for this purpose I came to this hour. He knows that he has come into the city of Jerusalem not to take the throne, but to go to the cross of Calvary. The only crown he's going to wear is a crown of thorns. And so look at verse 31. Jesus goes on and he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler or the prince of this world will be cast out. Who is that? That's Satan. That's Satan. He's going to be cast out. By what event? The cross. The cross is the very... He says, because he goes on and says in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, and that's on that cross, he says, I will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. He not only is the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, but he also has rule right now, even in the heavens. He is the prince of the power of the air. When Satan, look in Luke chapter 4. Look at that passage with me just a second. This is when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And one of the temptations is, again, in fact, I think this is the last temptation. As Matthew records, this is the third one. I think that's what it is. Look at verse 5. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's an indication of his power that he has to be able to do that. And the devil said to him, all this, what's the word? Authority. It's power or authority. I will give you and their glory. The authority and the glory of the kingdoms of the world. He says, for this has been delivered to me. It's been given into my hands. He says, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, Jesus' response is this. He answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. When Satan offered Christ all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and their authority, because that had been delivered to him, did Jesus dispute that? No, he didn't dispute it. But he rejected the offer of what was rightfully his. The kingdoms of the world belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 indicates that very thing, that the kingdoms of the world be given to the one that the Father gives it to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This was rightfully his, and it one day would be his. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 2, really. Hebrews chapter 2. The first two chapters of Hebrews describe the superiority of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, over angels. There was a lot of teaching in those days, especially by the Gnostics, that Jesus was on a par with the angels. He was a spirit being like the angels were. This is given to show in so many ways that he is very God and he is so far above angels. Look at, let's start reading in verse 5 of chapter 2. And it says, God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. In other words, the world is never going to be ruled over by angels. Certainly there have been angels that had influence on various kingdoms. Michael was called a prince. There are references in Daniel chapter 10 to princes who influence kingdoms, just like Satan has princes who influence kingdoms in a negative way. But he says, God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, But one testified in a certain place, and this is from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and notice this, and set him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, initially, that was Adam. Initially, that was Adam, because everything was placed under him. But the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 8 would come with the greater Adam, the last man Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, keep reading, though. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything in creation is put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last man Adam. But he says, and as he writes here, that he says, but now, right now, we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, Hebrews was written after the cross, after Jesus Christ had already died on the cross of Calvary. But even after the very event that would bring Satan's defeat, he said, we don't see it fulfilled yet. Everything has not been put in subjection under him. Verse 9, instead we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, skip on down to verse 14. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy. And that word destroy means literally to render someone powerless, to take away their power, their ability to work. That he might through death destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look at the next verse. And not only that, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. The bondage of corruption, the bondage of death, the release from that was secured by what? The death of Christ. Christ's death on the Calvary rendered Satan powerless and rendered free those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage, the corruption and the death that they were held under. Now again, you go back to the early part of this chapter, but we don't yet see it. We don't yet see that redemption. We don't yet see that total release from bondage. Look with me at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. This talks about the once-for-all sacrifice which Jesus made when he offered himself on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for sins. Look at verse 12. He says, but this man, and again, the emphasis here is the fact that he became a man so that he could shed his blood and die for us. Took a body of flesh. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down. And where did he sit? At the right hand of God. Verse 13, though. From that time, waiting. Waiting. Until, he says, his enemies are made his footstool. In other words, until his enemies are placed under his feet. And he has absolute dominion, and they are in complete subjection to him. That is what he's waiting for. So it hasn't happened yet. It hadn't happened at the time that Hebrews was written. It hasn't happened yet. The Lord Jesus Christ is still seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. He is the head over all things of the church. Everything has been put under him. But we don't yet see everything subjected to him. We don't see him having that full dominion yet. He is waiting until that occurs. One day it will. Christ will return. He will take back what belongs to him. The earth, the creation, all belongs to him. And that includes all those who are his children. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And go down with me to verse 27. Now Jesus has been casting out demons. And the people are amazed at it. And they ask the question. Look at the last part of verse 23. They said, could this be the son of David? The people are asking that question. Could this be our king, the son of David? Well, the Pharisees don't want to hear that. So they say in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, the only reason he has power to cast out demons is because he's, you know, doing it by the power of the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. He says, what you're saying makes no sense. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Satan's more intelligent than that. He's not going to cast out demons himself. They are his servants. They are doing his work and what they're doing. But then he says this, if I cast out demons, these are Jesus' words, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, he says, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because the 12 apostles were doing the same thing. How are they doing it? Therefore, he says, they're going to be your judges one day, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what does that mean? It means this, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. What did they preach? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. It's near because the king was here. How did he demonstrate that? One of the ways he demonstrated that was his power over Satan. His power over the one who is the prince and the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. He demonstrated, I have power over them to do what I want. And that's what he indicates. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here if you will receive it. He says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house. Now, what is the strong man's house? Who's the strong man? Let's start with that. Satan is the strong man, and he is. He's a powerful creature, okay? Creature, created being. What is his house? This earth, this world, and the kingdoms of this world. He's the prince and the ruler of those things. He says, how can you plunder the goods of a strong man? Enter his house and plunder his goods unless you first do what? You bind him. You bind him. Before the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on this earth, he will cast Satan by the work of an angel. An angel was actually sent to cast Satan into the bottomless pit and chain him there for 1,000 years. And then he's going to take back his kingdom. Look at Revelation chapter 11. I'm jumping ahead here. You know how this ends anyway, so it's not a... You know how this all ends. Revelation chapter 11. There are seven trumpet judgments that take place. When the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, we read this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That makes it quite clear. With the process of all these judgments, the kingdoms of this world, which are now in the hands of the prince of this world, Satan, are going to be given back to the one who rightfully owns them, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Many believe that this title, that this scroll in Revelation chapter 5 is the title deed to something that is basically to the earth itself, to the creation, all creation. And so the question is asked back in Revelation chapter 5, you know, who is worthy to take the scroll, you know, out of the hand of God? Who is worthy to loose the seals and basically take control and take the title deed to the earth? And so the only one who's found is worthy is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to look at one other idea. This is from Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. We're not going to read through all of this because it's quite long. I'll give you kind of a summation of what it is. This is 44 verses long. The first five verses of Jeremiah 32 is Jeremiah's prophecy that God is going to give Jerusalem into the hands of the king of Babylon. Now, Zedekiah, who is the king of Judah, doesn't like that, especially because he's told that he's going to be given into the hands of the king, and he's not going to escape. He's going to be, you know, he's going to not get out of the captivity of Babylon ever. So he shuts up Jeremiah in prison, basically is what he does, because he doesn't want to hear this anymore. Beginning in verse 6, a sign is given to Jeremiah. Try to follow this with me. Look at verse 6. Part of this will be explained better as we look at what we look at next week, because I don't have time to do it tonight. But look at verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hananel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So he's telling him to buy a field that belongs to one of his kin, his uncle's son, okay? It's your right to buy it. And so Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord. Remember, Jeremiah had been put in prison. And he said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. You have the right to buy it and to make it yours, and you have the right of redemption. It says, buy it for yourself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, that he had come to me by the word of the Lord. This was God's will. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and I weighed out to him the money, the price that you pay, the redemption price for that field, 17 shekels of silver. And he says, and I signed what? The deed, the title deed to this land. And he says, and I sealed it. So he's got a title deed, and he's sealed this title deed to this land that he's bought. And he took witnesses, and he weighed the money on the scales. And so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. That this would last for many days. And for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, notice that last statement. He tells them that houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, the prophecy is that the land is going to be taken away from them. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. They're going to be all taken into captivity. And so, not a good future, it doesn't look like, for Israel. But there's always hope. Anytime you see a prophet speaking about woes and trouble upon Israel, judgment upon Israel, there's always that element of hope as well. This is a sign of that. This is a sign of that. There's going to be, and he purchases a field that's about to be taken by Babylon's hands, and he says, this land will have houses and fields to be purchased again. Now, I'm not going to read all the rest of this, but that's the purpose of this, to show that there's a promise of redemption for Israel. Okay? Verses 16 through 35 is a review of Israel's history concerning that promised land. It talks about God's greatness toward them, His power and His love for Israel, how God brought Israel out of Egypt and promised to give them this land as a possession. But then it talks about why they ended up losing the land, that they disobeyed God, they disobeyed His voice and His law, and that at the time that this is written, there are siege mounds by the Chaldeans surrounding the city right now, just as God warned them. This is a sign. Look at verse 25. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You're questioning the fact that this is going to be your possession again. You're questioning that fact that God has promised you this land. He says, especially when you see what's happening now. He says, is there anything too hard for God that He can give this back to you? And that's what he's describing to you. There's nothing too hard for God. The Lord would give Jerusalem to the Chaldeans, yes, because Israel did evil in God's sight. They turned their backs on God. They set their abominations in God's house. They practiced evil of the idolatrous nations. But look at verse 36. Pick up right there. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, he says, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Now, in the days of Ezra, in the days of Nehemiah, there was a remnant that came back to the land, but it was just that. A remnant, maybe 50,000 people out of a nation of millions. This is not the fulfillment. That was not the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's going to bring back all of those who were scattered to the land, is what he's saying. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. That remnant did not dwell safely. That promise of fulfillment is not going to take place until what we see in the book of the Revelation and how it will take place. They shall be my people and I will be their God. That has not happened yet. That's still not true today. And then he says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the field will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast, it has been given into the hands of Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money and sign deeds and steal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland, the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. So all of this sign of this title deeds and so forth is an indication that that's what's going to take place in the future. And the ultimate title deed to all of it belongs to who? Not to Israel, but to who? But to God. But to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, we're going to continue this. We're going to look at the other idea associated with the scroll, the sealed scroll. We're going to look at the Old Testament scriptures at what is the meaning of the year of Jubilee. What was the year of Jubilee in Israel? It was something they celebrated every 50 years. It was a year of liberty, a year of redemption. We're going to look at that, and we're going to look at the idea of the kinsman redeemer. That's closely affiliated with the book of Ruth. We'll get to it before we do in the Ruth. So we'll look at that. We'll look at who is not worthy to take the scroll, and we'll look at who is and why. And that'll be what we look at next time.